Lord, we thank you for this great day. We get to celebrate the birth of your Son and the beginning of his work of salvation for all the world. I pray that everything I say and we do this morning will bring him glory, and that you will help us to rightly rejoice and celebrate in all the things that he's done. We pray this in his name. Amen. So the first several verses of Luke chapter 2, if you've been reading through to that point from chapter 1, can be pretty jarring because all through Luke chapter 1, God has been running the show. He's been in control. He sends his angel Gabriel to the priest Zechariah, who's serving in the temple and offering his incense. And Zechariah is an old man, and his wife Elizabeth is an old woman who's not been able to have children. And Gabriel says to him, "You're going to have a son." And he's the one who's going to prepare the way for the Christ. And then right after that, God sends Gabriel to young Mary in Nazareth, who's betrothed to Joseph. And Gabriel says to her, "Don't be afraid, Mary. You found favor with God. You'll conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you'll call his name Jesus. He'll be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he'll reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom, there will be no end." There must have been something in the way that John mentioned this on Sunday. There must have been something in the way that Gabriel said what he said, because it indicated to Mary that she wouldn't be conceiving after she'd been married, but right now. So that's why she asks, "How will this be, since I'm a virgin?" And Gabriel says to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and therefore the child to be born will be called the Son of God." Holy, the Son of God. Now, if I were Mary, I don't know about you, but if I were Mary, I would like a bit more detail, a little more information here about what exactly was going to happen. But Gabriel doesn't say anything more than that. And so it's enough to get the point. Biologically impossible pregnancies are well within God's wheelhouse. We see them several places. Sarah conceived Isaac in her old age. Hannah conceived Samuel in her barrenness. And Elizabeth's pregnancy, Mary's cousin Elizabeth, that falls into the same kind of category as those. But Mary's, without a man involved in any way, that's a new thing. That hasn't happened before. Why a virgin? Why not just go about it in the normal way? And the child being conceived, everyone has been waiting for the Messiah. Everyone's been waiting for David's heir to show up. But the Son of the Most High, the Son of God, God's own Son, no one had any thought of that in their head before this. What does it even mean? How does it even work? Imagine how it must have been for Mary. I mean, sitting there alone after Gabriel just takes off and does whatever angels do after they've done what they do. I don't know what angels do on a regular basis, but after Gabriel takes off, there she is. She's at most 15 years old, trying to figure the whole thing out. How would you put that together yourself? Well, it does turn out that Mary is a sensible girl, and Gabriel told her, if you remember, if you read the account, that her cousin Elizabeth, who's been barren and too old to have babies, she's been pregnant for 6 months. And so that's where Mary goes. She heads off to Elizabeth. But before she even breaks the news to Elizabeth, Elizabeth says to her, "Blessed are you among women. Blessed is the fruit of your womb. Why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For when the sound of your voice came to me, to my ears, the baby in my womb leapt for joy." She already knows. She's... I guess the Holy Spirit revealed it to her. She knows that Mary is pregnant, and she knows that Mary's pregnant with her Lord. And her baby knows too, who's only 6 months after conception. Again, what do you say if you're Mary there? Well, Mary doesn't say anything. Mary sings, and it's a beautiful song. And here's the heart of the song, I think. It's called Magnificat, but the heart of it, I think, is in these words. "God's mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation, but the proud, he scatters them in the imaginations of their hearts." Those who say In other words, I'll live how I want to live, and I'll do as I please. No one's going to get in my way. God scatters those people in the course of doing what they want to do. But the people who say to God, help me, forgive me, have mercy on me, well, God has been for those people from generation to generation, and now he's coming to them in person. 3 months after Mary sings that song, John the Baptist is born, and Zechariah sings his song. There's a lot of singing in chapter 1 of Luke, if you go through it. He says about his child, or to his child, actually, you, child, shall be called the prophet of the Most High. You will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, and to guide our feet into the way of peace. All the ancient vows that God made, he's keeping them. That's what Zechariah is saying. The sunrise is visiting us from on high. And my son, Zechariah is kind of proud here, I think. And right, in a good way. My son is going to be his prophet. Everything at this point is glory and wonder and joy, and God is working out his purposes. But then you come to chapter 2, and here's the jarring part. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which was called is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who is with child. Now, I try to read my Bible every morning. Don't always get through it, but I try, and then I try to pray every morning. And it's a great way to start the day off, because I get to read about how God directs everything according to his will, and that the same God who directs everything according to his will loves me and cares for me. And I get to confess my sins and be assured that I'm forgiven, and to tell him what I'm worried about, and I know he listens. And I believe he's going to help me. But then after I pray and I read my Bible, I open my phone, or I look on the internet, or I make the mistake of looking at the news of some sort, and there it is. Some horrible thing going on in some corner of the world. Mass slaughter over there in that corner, and some disease or famine or emergency in this corner. People ripped away from their homes by some natural disaster somewhere. Decent people coming to tragic ends. Cruel people living in comfort and happiness without a care in the world. And then there's the small things. There's just things that just impact my own personal life. Advent 4, I know you know, we've mentioned this several times because we've been annoyed and irritated by it, but Advent 4 fell on Christmas Eve this year. And usually we have at least a few days between Advent 4 and Christmas Eve to repair things. So I had been asking God for 4 weeks, please help the preparations for all the stuff to go well. Please help us to get things done that we need to get done so that we're not panicking on Christmas Eve. But then guess what God did? Over the last 2 weeks, everybody got sick. I mean, I won't ask for a show of hands, but I'm sure I can look around here and I see pretty much every family here has been touched by some horrible sickness. For our family, three-fourths of us were down with a horrible stomach thing, myself included. I'll not describe the stomach thing, but it was a horrible stomach thing. It was awful. And now I know that's a tiny little thing in the big scheme of world problems. I'm not saying it is. But still, God decided to do exactly the opposite thing that I prayed that he'd do. And he could have done. It would not have been a hard thing for God to keep us all from getting sick. But he decided not to do it. So here's Joseph and Mary. Think about the wild ride that Joseph's been on. Joseph has been betrothed to Mary, and that must have been just a wonderful, think about when you were engaged. That must have been a wonderful, magical time in his life. I bet he prayed, and I bet he prayed every day for Mary. And I bet he prayed that God would bless her and be good to them together and give them a happy wedding feast. He would be in charge of preparing for that. And just a beautiful marriage. And then what? After how many months of prayer? Then what? Mary's pregnant, he hears. That must have been surprising and crushing. And how long did he agonize over that before he realized what was going on, before God told him what was going on? We're not told exactly how long, but we know that God let him sit with that turmoil until he'd made up his mind to divorce Mary quietly and not to heap more shame on her. Then after that, God sent the angel to tell him what was really happening. Well, now that must have been a relief. I mean, she's not been with anybody else. This is from God, and that's a wonderful thing in itself. So Joseph knows the truth, but at the same time, we've talked about this before. Nazareth, where they live, understandably thinks that Mary has done something awful, and Joseph looks like a total fool. And God doesn't send an angel to Nazareth or to anybody else. It's just to Joseph and Mary. And so what that means is the beautiful wedding feast that he'd been planning and working toward for months, well, it's not going to be able to happen. Not with a black pall of shame that's hanging over Mary's name. But at the same time, he's got personally, he and her, Mary, have just glorious news. They've got in their hearts that you'll call his name Jesus, the angel said to Joseph, because he'll save his people from their sins. That's inconceivably wonderful news. And the child, he's God's son. Mary has the creator of heaven and earth in her womb. And yet, the world just keeps turning as it's always turned. And then, to top it all off, comes this decree from Caesar Augustus. Augustus wants, and here's what he wants to know. Augustus wants to know, how much stuff do you have so I can tax you? That's what he wants to know. And so Joseph is caught up in that whole thing. He's got no choice. He's got to leave his home and his work and everything that's part of his life and take about a four-day trip south so that the people who are forcing him to take the trip can tax him, can take more stuff away from him. And it's just here, it's kind of interesting, it's just at that moment that Luke decides to tell you that Joseph is of the house and the lineage of David. Now, if you remember, David, it's not a good thing, but it's reality. David had seven wives and lots of concubines. So being of the house of David some 1,000 years after David is no big deal. Lots of people are from the house of David at this point. But that's why Luke adds that Joseph is of the house and lineage of David. And that means that Joseph is David's heir. And here he is, son of David, being ordered about, told where to go, when to go, how to go. Mary, his betrothed, carries God in her womb. And yet he still has to do what he has to do. Mary's baby made Augustus and Quirinius and Herod. But he's also caught up with Joseph. She's also caught up with Joseph. Now, Mary going to this registration, that wouldn't have been something that Rome required. Only men really had to do the registration, unless you were a single woman who owned property, but that's not Mary. But it's not hard to imagine why she went. Remember the Samaritan woman plugging along to Joseph's well, or Jacob's well, I'm sorry, and at noon. And John is very careful to record that at noon part. Nobody should be hauling water up from a well and lugging it about at noon in that region. But there's a reason she's doing it. And we know because, well, you know what it is, because Jesus says to her, you've had five husbands, and the man you're with now isn't your husband. So if she were to go to the well at the decent hour in the morning, she would have to feel the hard stares and hear the half-concealed whispers from the other women who go to do the same thing. Now, Now, Mary hasn't done anything wrong. She hasn't sinned, but she bears the shame of it as if she had. And so she goes with Mary. It's this really sad thing. It's her first baby. She should be home with her mom and her sisters and her aunts and her grandmothers who've gone through the whole thing before, helping her out. But if they think you're an adulteress and you brought contempt on the whole family, that was a lot less warmth around the hearth. You're going to want to go. So she goes to Bethlehem with Joseph. And while they were there, we're told, the time came for Herod to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Now, in 1 Samuel 17, we're studying Samuel, 1 Samuel, in our Tuesday morning Bible study. We just got here in our study. But in 1 Samuel 17, the Philistine army is lined up on one side of a valley, and then the Israelite army is lined up on another side of the valley. And there's this massive, huge, hulking, battle-hardened Philistine warrior who towers over everybody else. His name is Goliath. I'm sure you've heard of him. And he steps out from the battle line every day, and he yells out taunts and ridicules, and he's daring any Israelite warrior champion to come out and fight him, and no one dares to do it. Everyone's, you know, kind of scared, and I understand, because he's a mountain of muscle and armor. I wouldn't want to go out and fight the guy, and nobody's even close to his match. But still, you're reading along hoping someone will take up the challenge, and you're thinking, because you've already read about Jonathan. Remember Saul's son, the prince Jonathan? Jonathan killed 20 Philistines all by himself. I guess his armor bearer helped, but basically by himself. And he's a brave and deadly warrior. But where is he? He's not doing anything. And so you're reading this, you're waiting for someone to step forward. And then all of a sudden, the author of 1 Samuel shifts the scene from Goliath having his way on the field to Bethlehem. And you think, that's weird. And then to David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, who married Ruth the Moabitess. And David, we're told in that account, spent his time tending his father's sheep and being sent by his father to bring his older brother's bread. And if you didn't know how the story ends at that point, you'd wonder, why does this errand runner and shepherd boy, what does he have to do with Goliath and the Philistines? But he's got everything to do with Goliath and the Philistines. He's the one from Bethlehem who steps forward from the line and puts the giant down and cuts off his head. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is to be from of old and from ancient of days. That's from Micah chapter 5. It's not about David, because it's 200 years after David. So here's this young woman with her husband, far from home, where she's cursed among women. Augustus and Quirinius, the great powers of the world, are having their way. The world turns as it always has, and sin and death and darkness holding the field, and who can challenge them? They're so strong. But then the scene shifts to Bethlehem and to a baby just born. David's son, wrapped tightly in cloth, lying in a manger, a feeding trough. And if you didn't know the rest of the story, you'd think, what does this baby have to do with any of that? But he's got everything to do with it. Mary has been the temple of the Lord for 9 months. Now God the Son has stepped into the field of history. His father has sent him to tend his sheep and to bring his brother's bread. He's come to put the giant down and take off his head and to take away the sins of the world. And you need someone to do that because you can't stand against your sin. It's way too strong for you. He's come away to deal with death. And you need that too because you can't stave off death. You're subject to death. So God takes on human nature at the moment of conception. And at the moment of his birth, the gates of hell, I mean, you can't see it here in the text, but just trust me. At this moment, the gates of hell tremble and sin begins to lose its grip and death its sting. The kingdoms of the world and the empires and the nation states, every single one of them are going to crumble and fall, but his kingdom lasts forever. But still, there he is in a manger, in a feeding trough. Why not in a castle or in a palace? And why to these two? Why to Mary and to Joseph? Wouldn't it have been a better communication strategy if he had come as a princeling connected to some great, renowned family in the world so that people wouldn't be confused? Well, let's see. In fact, see what we have there in verses 8 through 12. In the same region, there were shepherds in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night, and an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." We went to seminary in Alexandria, Virginia. And if you have never been to Alexandria, well, Alexandria is just over the Potomac River from Washington, D.C. And so that means there's lots of lobbyists from D.C. who live there, and there's senators and congressmen, but a lot of important people live there. And one of our friends in seminary was connected, really connected, to several people, but in particular to a famous TV pundit who I won't name, because if I did name her, you'd know her. She's still fairly well known. And our friend managed to get us invited to a high power politic, DC party. And I was super excited because I was really into politics at the time, and some of my heroes were going to be at this party, and I would get to be able to meet them. And so we went, and everyone was friendly. No one was snobby or standoffish or anything like that. But I still felt really uncomfortable the whole time. I felt like I just don't belong. I don't belong here. There was a great gulf between the kinds of things that the people at that party wore and what I could afford to wear. I looked kind of shabby, I felt like. And they knew all the same people and all the inside baseball, and I had nothing to add to any of the conversations that I was in, so I just kind of sat there listening. So I came away thinking, unless I'm a senator or unless I'm a congressperson or whatever, there's no way I'm going to break into this crowd. What if Jesus had been born to a virgin betrothed to Augustus? His birth would have been announced around the world. China, India, and all the provinces of the empire would have heard about it. There'd be feasts and celebrations. It would be a huge deal. God Most High has been born to Caesar's household. It'd be a big party. Where would these shepherds be in the mix of all that, I wonder? Would Augustus send his heralds to these shepherds? Would they be invited to see the Lord God in his gilded crib and to meet his mother? No, they wouldn't. But unto you, this day in the city of David, a Savior has been born, who is Christ the Lord. God has come to you through the womb of a poor young woman in an obscure town, lying in a feeding trough, his birth announced by angels to shepherds in a field. Now, his royal credentials outweigh the claim of every earthly dynasty, and you should honor him and give him the highest glory, but he came as he came. He came as he did because he is good news of great joy for everyone who will have him. He's invited you to the feast of his birth, along with these shepherds and those tax collectors and prostitutes. And yes, even kings and princes and high-powered DC lawyers, if they'll have him. But you've got to come without putting on airs. That's the thing. That's harder for the proud in the imagination of their hearts than for the shepherds who know who they are. You've got to come confessing your sins and without relying on anything you've done or anything that you have or anything that you are. But if you come, you'll never be out of place because he makes you his own. He makes you an heir with him of the whole world. That's why it's just as fitting for God to announce his son's birth to these shepherds as to a whole crowd of aristocrats. Jesus is a shepherd. And these shepherds might smell like sheep, they might need a good bath, but when they're told the good news, they rush off to find Jesus and worship him. The world sees dirty shepherds, but God sees his children. And suddenly there was with the angel, a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." And it's a good thing to ask yourself here, am I among those with whom God is pleased? And I just ask you, you have heard the announcement, just like the shepherds did. What about Jesus, the Son of God? Do you trust him? Do you worship him? Well, if so, God is pleased with you. The one angel there who made the first announcement, the army, a whole army from heaven joins him, filling the sky. I remember, this is about 15 years, so years ago, I remember calling my pastor after a Bible study, and only two people had shown up to this Bible study. And I was super discouraged because I'd been advertising the Bible study for weeks. And so two people show up. And so I called him up and said, "Oh, you know, this is terrible." And he took me on the phone to this passage. And he said, God sent an entire army, the entire army of heaven, to this small group of shepherds and nobody else. And the angels say some of the most beautiful and glorious words ever spoken in the history of words. You can teach your Bible study to two people and be happy. It's not a problem for you. The angels here, of course, speak about Jesus because he is the glory of God in the highest. No one has ever seen God, says John, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. There have been partial revelations of God before this, but in Jesus, who brings peace on earth, God has made himself fully known. And you might say, well, where's the peace? There's warfare all around us, and there is, if you read the news, which I encourage you not to do. Earthly warfare is a manifestation, though, of the deeper hostility and warfare between sinners and God. We hate each other. If you hate somebody, I hate people too, I shouldn't. If we hate each other because we hate God, that's why. And do you remember that last bit of Zechariah's song singing to John? "You'll go before the Lord to prepare his way to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in the darkness and the shadow of death and to guide our feet into the way of peace." The sunrise has come. That's what the angels are saying to the shepherds and to you. Jesus drives away the shadow of death, and he sets your feet into the way of peace, because what he does is, and what he's doing for you right now, is he's healing your soul. He's forgiving your sins. He's taking away the bitterness and the hatred and all the stuff that drive you to do things you hate to do. And more than anything else, he's making you, and he has made you, God's friend. Peace with God, and he's well pleased with you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for sending your son Jesus and all the great benefits and gifts that he gives to us, but most of all for him. We ask that this day would be full of joy, and we would rejoice in the great salvation that you've wrought through him, and that we'd enjoy our food and family and friends, and that at the end of the day, we give you thanks. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.